before I got up here. By the time we see Moses in the third chapter of Exodus, he had already lived a pretty crazy life. You know, he was born a Jew to a Hebrew family in order to avoid genocide. His mother put him in a basket and sent him down the Nile River, where he was collected by the daughter of Pharaoh. Ends up being raised in Pharaoh's house as one of his own. Years later, as a grown man, Moses is walking amongst the Jews that were enslaved there in Egypt. He sees an Egyptian guard abusing one of his countrymen. He gets angry, murders the guard, buries him in the sand. I guess it's a logical next step, right? Comes to find out that other people know this has happened, which terrifies him. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh finds out this happens and wants to kill Moses. Moses flees Egypt, ends up in a place called Midian, falls in love, gets married, has a child, ends up working for his father-in-law, Jethro, as a shepherd for 40 years. It's a long time. A lot had happened up until Exodus 3. And there, beginning in the third chapter of Exodus, Moses is bebopping along in Midian, living his life as a shepherd, and he sees a bush that's on fire. He notices that there are flames, but the flames aren't consuming the bush. If that wasn't weird enough, suddenly he hears the voice of God himself, the voice of the creator of the universe, coming from the bush. It's in that famous conversation in Exodus 3 at the burning bush between God and Moses that God commissions Moses to return to Egypt, return to his people, lead the nation of Israel out of captivity. Moses is not surprisingly confused and terrified. God, there's a death warrant out for me in Egypt. I left that place for a reason. I've been a shepherd for the last 40 years for a reason. I'm not sure this is your best idea. As a matter of fact, God, if I go back, they're going to ask who sent me, and I don't even know your name. I am who I am, God answers. If they ask, you tell them, I am sent you. That statement in Exodus 3:14, where God introduces himself, it became a way to connect with God personally. It was used throughout Israel's history to convey that God always was, is, and always will be. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus uses that same language. 7 I am statements, each connected with a metaphor to give us another characteristic of God. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good vine. Each I am statement giving us a different characteristic, but all have 3 words in common. I am thee. You see, it's that third word that got Jesus in trouble. It's that definite article that got Jesus in trouble. Nobody gets upset when someone said, I am a good shepherd. When someone says, I am a way, a truth, a life. But no, that's not what Jesus said. I am thee. And it's in these seven statements, Jesus is explicitly identifying himself as God and as the very presence of God on earth. For the past 12 weeks, we have been walking with Jesus through the Gospel of John. For the past 12 weeks, we have been walking with Jesus through his ministry here on earth. 3 years and 12 weeks. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to walk with Jesus through 4 days. 4 days as we begin to prepare ourselves for April 17th, for the Easter holiday. And it all begins in John chapter 14. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first 7 verses specifically. As you are turning in your scriptures or scrolling through your phone, looking at those verses, what many of us that grew up in church buildings like this may recognize is this is a passage that is incredibly familiar to a lot of us. First of all, it's the passage that contains perhaps the most famous I am statement. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's also a passage that would be incredibly familiar to many of us because you hear it a lot in funerals. This is the passage where Jesus tells us, he comforts his disciples because he is about to leave. This is his final hours before his betrayal, arrest, torture, and execution on the cross. This morning, we're going to look at this passage and we are going to examine those statements. We're going to explore exactly what Jesus was telling his disciples, and we will set the stage for those final hours as we walk together toward Easter, as we do each week in this place. I would love for you to stand with me as we read the Holy Word of the living God. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, John writes, as Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way where I'm going." "Lord," Thomas said, gosh, I love Thomas, "we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus told him, "I am the way. I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. And from now on, you do know him. You have seen him. Lord, never let us take for granted the profound miracle that we hold in our hands, the living, breathing word of the living, breathing God. We humbly ask, speak now, for your servants are listening. Amen." Y'all can be seated. Let not your heart be troubled. It is a beautiful sentence. It's a beautiful sentiment. It is words meant for great and profound comfort. They are words that are often also anger-inducing. It is often the last thing you want to hear from a friend in times of despair. When you are heartbroken, times of high stress. "I am so sorry about the loss of your loved one, but don't let your heart be troubled. I'm so sorry about the loss of your job or your relationship. I'm so sorry the world seems to be crumbling around you. But it's okay. Don't worry. Don't let your heart be troubled. Thanks. That's great advice. If I had only thought about that earlier, then it could have saved me just a whole lot of heartache. Just stop worrying and don't let your heart be troubled. That's great advice, buddy. No, none of us want to hear that from our friends in those moments. If it's that bad coming from our friends, coming from the Bible, coming from Jesus himself, it can be downright horrifying. When Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled, and my only response is, but it is. It is troubled. And I don't know what to do about that. And what does that say about me? So often we get ourselves in spiritual and theological trouble because we take some of these passages out of context. And this morning we're going to return John chapter 14 back into the context in which it occurred, back into the context in which it was written. Last week, as we were walking with Jesus, we were in John chapter 11. Jesus had just returned to Judea because his friend Lazarus had gotten sick and died. We see Jesus in that moment, John chapter 11, verse 35. I would argue that his heart was troubled as he stood at Lazarus's tomb. He had lost a dear friend. He had seen the pain that his friends Mary and Martha were walking through and processing, and he wept openly, without shame, without embarrassment. Shortly after that, immediately after that, he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, lying dead for 4 days, and Jesus says, Lazarus, get up and come out. John chapter 14, where we are this morning, it's just a week later. It's Passover week. Jesus has gone from Bethany, where Lazarus was, into Jerusalem. We've had the triumphal entry as Jesus rides into the gates of Jerusalem. The streets are lined with people that had heard what happened in Bethany, that had heard what happened with Lazarus. They've got palm branches. They're laying their coats down in front of him, greeting him with song and praise. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus had sent his disciples ahead because, you see, they had already made arrangements to have a room where they were going to have this Passover meal, where they were going to celebrate Passover together. It's in that upper room that John 14 occurs. But a lot has already happened in that room up until this point. You see, John chapter 13, it is one of the true roller coaster passages in the scripture. It begins with Jesus in an act of incredible humility, washing the feet of his disciples. They didn't quite get it. They didn't quite understand. You know, Peter, God bless him. He's like, no, you're not going to do that. I'm not going to allow you to wash my feet, Jesus. That's too much. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then you're not a part of me. Peter's like, wash them. Wash it all. Wash everything. Arms, legs, armpits, head, wash. Because that's the last thing I want. Jesus explains what he's doing in that act of humility, in that act of service. He's preparing them for the fact that he's going away. And when I go, Jesus says, you represent me. People receive you, they receive me. You serve them like I serve you. Immediately following that incredible act of humility, Jesus then in John chapter 13 predicts his own betrayal. A little bit vague at first. One of you guys that has been walking with me for all of these years, you're going to betray me. They're all confused. They're all looking around. It can't be me. Peter nudges John. Hey, ask him who it is. And Jesus says, it's Judas. Judas, you're the one. You're the one that's going to betray me. Not surprisingly, Judas leaves immediately. He is out. It is an ominous scene. Right on the heels of that ominous scene, Jesus again says, I'm going away, but I'm leaving you with a brand new commandment. Love one another the way I've loved you. You see, when I'm gone, that's how people are going to know you're mine. The way you love, specifically the way you love and care for one another. Peter comes back. Lord, I don't know exactly where you're going, but what I do know is I'm going with you. I will follow you anywhere. I will follow you to the ends of the earth, Peter says. I will even die for you. Pump the brakes on that one, Peter. Jesus tells him. The end of chapter 13, Jesus looks Peter, bold, brave, brash, Peter in the eye, and he says, I know you think that you would die for me. I know you believe you would die for me, but before the sun comes up tomorrow, you will turn your back on me. Before the sun comes up tomorrow, you will be so afraid you'll deny you've ever met me multiple times. But don't let your heart be troubled. It takes on a whole new meaning when you read it in that moment, doesn't it? Peter, you've been telling me for 3 years you would do anything for me, you would die for me, you would follow me anywhere. I want you to know that you're going to fail. I want you to know that you're going to turn your back on me. I want you to know that you're going to deny me. It's okay. Don't let your heart be troubled. How many of us have felt exactly what Peter felt in that moment when Jesus Christ himself told him, you're going to mess it up. You're going to fail. You're going to fall. How many of us have felt that desperation? I've blown it. He has humbled himself for me. He has served me. He has given everything for me. And I can never earn it, I can never deserve it, and I can never repay it. Don't let your heart be troubled, Jesus says. Don't be consumed with what has happened, with what you have done. It is not your job to earn it. And you're right, you can never repay it. That's how grace works, Jesus says. I'm going away, Peter. You're still going to mess up, but it's okay because where I'm going, there's room for you. Where I'm going, there's a place specifically for you. I'm going ahead of you, and I'm preparing a room with your name on it so that you might be with me forever, so that you might abide in me forever, so that you might commune with me forever. Don't let your heart be troubled. There is a place for you in my Father's house. John 14, chapter 5, enter perhaps my favorite disciple, Thomas. who says what we're all thinking all the time. If you remember last week in John chapter 11, when they were about to head back to Judea because Lazarus was sick, Thomas is like, whoa. Do you not remember, Jesus? Last time we were there, they tried to kill you. They're going to do it again. I do not think this is your best idea. He's either going to get better or he's not. Not really our issue. We're safe where we are. Let's stay right here. 6 days later, Jesus says, where I'm going, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm preparing a room with your name on it. Don't let your heart be troubled. There's a place for you to commune with your Creator for all of eternity. And Thomas says, hold up. Like, that sounds really cool and all, but we don't even know where you're going. How could we possibly know the way? Like, I don't even know what to put in the GPS. How could we ever get there? You know, one of the frustrations with the English language is we tend to boil down really complex concepts into just one word that in no way could describe how multifaceted a lot of these concepts are. Perhaps the easiest one to grasp is the word love. Like, we all understand that word in no way can describe all the facets of love. I love my wife. I love a rare steak. I love soccer. I love Jesus. All of those statements are true. All of those statements are different. One word cannot properly describe all of that love. The word know is the same way. There are many different ways to have knowledge of something. We only have one real word that describes it in the English language. Most languages are not like that. Latin languages, Italian included, have multiple words that describe know. Right, Jenny? So you've got sapere, which that's like to know a fact. You sapere math and law and trivia. And then you have conoscere. It's a much more intimate knowledge. It's like the knowledge of a person. Jacob, I don't know you as a fact. I know you as a person. Those are two different types of knowledge. Perhaps the easiest kind of stark illustration of this would be the way you would know a city, the way you would know Nashville or Bologna, where we lived for so long. I can sapere Bologna, which is to say that I can find it on a map. I know where it is. I could probably tell you how many people live there. Might be able to tell you some of the facts about its history when it was founded. I could also conoscere Bologna. That's a whole different level. That means I know the way the city ticks. I know the ebbs and flows and rhythms of life. I know the way that city breathes and lives. I know its people. I know their desires. I know what drives them crazy. And the list is long. I know Bologna because I've lived there for years. You cannot know, conoscere, Italy on a 7-day honeymoon any more than all of the bachelorette parties downtown this weekend, conoscere Nashville. They know the party barge. They know the honky-tonks. They do not know our city. In this moment, Thomas looks at Jesus and he says, I need the facts. I want to know how to get there. Give me turn by turn directions. And Jesus says, no. You know me. You want sapere knowledge. I'm giving you conoscere. Thomas wanted facts. Jesus offered relationship. And sisters and brothers, that is the gospel. 200,000 people are moving to Middle Tennessee in the next 5 years. Nashville needs desperately fully funded public schools. Nashville needs desperately functional public transportation. Neither of those begin to touch the greatest need, which is the need to know Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. You know, immediately after this exchange between Thomas and Jesus, Philip chimes in. Philip says, okay, I tell you what, if you just let us see God, that'll be enough. Like, that's all we ask. We've been with you for a long time. Just do that one thing. Philip had been walking physically with Jesus for 3 years. Philip had seen it all. 6 days ago, Philip saw Jesus call a man that had been dead for 4 days out of the tomb. Jesus says, Philip, buddy, you know me. And in me, you know God. You know this. How many of us have grown up in church pews that look exactly like this? And have asked Philip the same question time and time and time again. We have all the facts. We've read this backwards and forwards. We were state champions in Bible drill in the fourth grade. I was state champion in Bible drill in the fourth grade, by the way. I wonder where that trophy is. We have the knowledge, and we look at Jesus and we say, okay, all right, but just show me God. Just show me God, and then it's cool. And Jesus looks at us and says to us the same thing he says to Philip, I'm here. I'm here. I'm with you. You know me. You can know me. I've gone ahead of you, and there is a room with your name on it. I've made it just for you. So you can be with me forever, so you can abide with your Creator forever. Y'all, that's not the good news. That's the great news. That's the news that we celebrate together as a church family today. That's the news that we celebrate for our community, for Middle Tennessee, for the entire world. He is here, his presence is here, and nothing is stopping any of us from knowing our Creator. This morning, I pray that we celebrate that good news together. Lord, this is my confession. I have been and am Peter, convinced I'm going to do all the things right when push comes to shove. I'm going to be the last man standing. And I'm not. I have been Thomas, desperate for facts. Turning your salvation and grace and mercy into a math equation. And I have been Philip, asking for one more miracle, for one more sign. Today, I celebrate that you speak into my soul. It's okay. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm here, and I've made a way when there was no way, and I've prepared a room for you. This morning, may we walk in that truth and the glory of your grace and your mercy. Pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.